Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. You will remember that the first six seals had taken us through the surprising revival, decline, and then ultimately the fall of the pagan Roman Empire. With the breaking of the seventh seal, the prophecy has brought us to the Constantinian Revolution and settlement, the Christianizing of the Roman Empire. There was much about the Constantinian Revolution and settlement that was commendable, much that carried with it blessing. But we have had occasion in chapters 7 and 8 of John's Apocalypse to see many of the negative aspects. You will remember, probably at the very root, the problem was the fact that the temporal advantages that the church suddenly found itself enjoying led to the intrusion of many tares. As a matter of fact, the proportion that's given to us in chapter 7 appears to indicate that the visible church was composed mostly of tares. If the 144,000 is intended to evoke ancient Israelite proportions, say during the time of David, it would be about one true convert in 50. That's a small remnant indeed. And of course, worldly-minded men, once they invade the church, can only focus upon one thing, and that is the externals of the visible church. So the invisible church, the doctrine of salvation, a spiritual union and communion with the Savior Christ recedes into the background, and all of the emphasis is put upon the visible church, the church buildings themselves, the salaries, the external pomp of the worship, the prestige, position, and power of the ministerial members, and so on. Again, it's all that worldly-minded men can see, and it's all that they can focus upon, so it's not surprising. In chapter 7, we saw one of the early stages of the rise of anti-Christianism. The sacrament of baptism itself comes to be viewed as actually conveying grace, actually washing away sins. This happens in the 4th century. It's the rise of what has been called the ex opera operato doctrine, simply by the working of the work, by the doing of the sacrament, grace is conveyed. This puts the sacrament between the soul and Christ. But you'll notice that they're no longer seeking salvation at the hand of Christ himself, but at the mediating priest who gives the sacrament. And so the church, the priest, and the sacrament itself have all displaced Christ or pushed him into the background. His roles, his functions have been usurped, and that's what anti-Christianism is. It's not in the first meaning to be against Christ, but rather to provide substitute Christs, other things that stand in his stead. In chapter 8, we see the next great stage in the development of anti-Christianism. The very last years of the 4th century, this would be the late 300s, there was the rapid rise of the invocation of departed saints and martyrs as the chief mediators and intercessors on behalf of God's people. So there's some intimations of this earlier, but within a handful of years, they become the chief or the primary mediators to which the visible church was seeking recourse as they approached God in prayer and were seeking benefits. But interestingly enough, as is true in all anti-Christianism, God and God's Christ recede into the background, and the people see themselves as having principally to do with the departed martyr. He is the one who receives their prayer, he intercedes for them, and he's also their principal benefactor. You remember last week we looked at some of the literature as they would bring their, having received a benefit, so they came to the martyr shrine, they offered up prayers, they perhaps left gifts. Having received benefits, they would return, not to God, not to God's Christ, but to the martyr shrine itself, and they would leave gifts of thanksgiving for the martyr whom they esteemed to be their benefactors. Last week, we backed up and we looked at the growth of this error. It started quite innocently. The seeds were innocent. From the very beginning of the church, the martyrs were regarded as heroes, heroes among Christians. Their stories were told and told again. They were written and they were circulated for the purpose of stirring up the people of God as they faced similar difficulties, rousing them to courage, setting before them a positive example, an example to be imitated. And there's nothing wrong with setting before one's eyes a good example and pressing after that example. But then we also saw, right upon the heels of this, some very problematic early developments. And remember last week, and don't forget it, sin can take occasion of good things to work further sin. You remember Paul's complaint that the sinful nature can even take advantage of the very law of God itself, holy, perfect, designed to identify sin, prohibit sin, restrain sin, and yet sin takes occasion by it to work further sin. A similar thing has been done with the example of the martyrs. And it happens by degrees. It starts with an undue estimation of the remains of the martyrs. That started innocently enough as well. You can imagine if one in our midst was martyred, we would want to see them decently buried if it can happen. You see that in Acts chapter 8. But it moves from that very quickly to an undue attachment to the remains and relics. And the remains aren't simply being buried, but now they're being laid up in places of worship. Also a problematic development. Before the martyrs intrude into the worship of the church, they first start keeping anniversary memorial days, and they start to visit the tombs of the martyrs upon these anniversaries. And then finally, by the mid-third century, we start to see the first indications that the veneration of saints and martyrs is intruding into the worship of God itself. You remember the excerpts from Cyprian. So consider all of that in the background, and let me add to it some additional surmises that were taking place at the time. The fallen human mind in its darkness is doing some additional theology to compel this along. And it starts with things that are true. Now, basically, people begin to really think about the condition of the martyrs in heaven. And it starts with true reflections, and then it ends with things that are extra-biblical, highly questionable, things that couldn't possibly be known. So it starts with reflections like, the departed saints yet live in heaven. Is it not true? Certainly that's true. The departed saints are now perfect in holiness, which means they're more loving, not less. That's true. The saints, while living, loved us and were moved by their love to intercede for us. That's true. And so then they draw the additional and yet questionable conclusion. Therefore, now being perfected in love, do they not yet much more intercede for us? There's a lot of things, missing components. It's actually a massive non sequitur. It does not follow. Because, of course, you have to include other things like, are these saints aware of what's happening to us here on the earth? While they were on earth, they were. And they did intercede. But now that they have departed, are they still aware? We do know that they're not omniscient. They can't be fully aware. And they're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere to receive prayers and so on. This is where I said you start to get the problematic attributing of the divine attributes to the departed martyrs. This was necessary in order for them to fulfill these roles in prayer. And so you can see it's only a short step from this historical development and some of these theological reflections to directly praying to the martyrs for their intercession. So if they're aware of us, questionable, and they love us and they want to help us like they did on earth, then why don't we just pray directly to them for their intercession on our behalf? And that's what happens within a very few years at the end of the 4th century. Very quickly, the martyrs become the chief mediators and benefactors. If you look in your outline, I entitled the next part Symphonic Anti-Christianism. These two components that we've considered in chapter 7 and chapter 8 now begin to support one another. Interestingly enough, at this time, the church generally denounced appealing to angels for intercession. That will come up again and be approved of later. But in some ways, that actually helped this rise of anti-Christian martyr worship, because the martyrs' remains, the relics, had a temporal place. They had a specific location. Typically, the place where that martyr's remains were deposited, they would build a church, shrine, or chapel on top of it. Interestingly enough, even underground, in some of the martyrs' tombs that were in the catacombs, they would simply construct shrines in those places. Those chapels, churches, and shrines required priests. So now the martyr worship is now bending back and lifting the priests and the monks in the eyes of the surrounding people. That mediating priest was there to provide sacraments and ordinances when you would come to do devotion to the martyrs. And see these things beginning to blend and harmonize. You have come to the shrine seeking the favor of the martyr. What better way to gain the favor of the martyr than through those priests who guard his relics and support his worship? So the priest would be seen as great favorites of the martyrs. So you go to that priest and you try to please him, make him happy, support him, and so on. These elements begin to work very much together. It's at this time that you begin to get a rising superstitious veneration of priests and monks. They will frequently be called the holy and the elect in a distinctive sense. You start to see the people of God, the general people of God, being pressed into a second class status, and it's the priests and the monks that are called the elect. They were viewed as the dispensers of heavenly benefits as well as heavenly censures and wrath. Not too long after this time, to give you an illustration of this, Theodosius II, king and emperor of the Roman world, make a long story short, this monk comes seeking a benefit from Theodosius II. Theodosius refuses the benefit. The monk excommunicates him, And Theodosius is struck with such a superstitious awe that he won't eat anything until the censure is lifted. It gives you some sense. So this great king is humbled in front of this lowly monk because of his superstitious regard for the monk's place and position. As the priests and monks rise in standing, there's also a rise in their own pride, superstition, and worldliness. They are beginning to look more and more like worldlings. I think we're going to try to handle this next week, but this is also the time at which the language of clergy and laity begins to be used to make a first and second class in the church. You should know that the language of clergy means something like God's inheritance. We'll look at some of the linguistics of this, as if the priests and monks were, in a distinctive sense, God's heritage and inheritance, and the rest of the people of God were not, simply commoners, second class. Something we did not get to cover, monks have suddenly appeared upon the scene here. You might ask, where did these monks come from? There's a host of factors, all relevant for this. First of all, when with the Constantinian Revolution, the age of the martyrs had passed, and the people of God were looking for new heroes. And martyrs were something like, or monks were something like living martyrs, people who put the desires of the flesh to death. You know, they denied themselves normal food, clothing, shelter, company, marriage, and so on. Now, this will take you back to the very first seeds of anti-Christianism, which was, you see it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the mystery of iniquity that was already at work, part of the doctrines of demons and the doctrines of devils, is that meat and marriage better, things to be refused as bad. That was part of the Greco-Roman philosophical mindset. They had their own ascetic superstars, these philosophers who didn't eat enough, didn't drink enough, didn't sleep enough, and so on. That was considered virtuous to the Greco-Roman mind. These were people who had tempered the body or controlled the body. The old Greek dualism, spirit is good, body is bad. If you subdue the body, it's a sign that the spirit's in ascendancy and you are in a good condition. Now that we don't have martyrs anymore, Christians start to look for new heroes. And these monks, part of the general culture, fit that bill. So you start to have the rise of monasticism. If I were to describe it to you fully, it starts in things that don't appear Christian at all. It appears bizarre. Just one example, one by the name of Simeon or Simon, he was called the Stylites because he sat upon the top of a stulos, a pole, a pillar. He lived up there night and day, exposed to the elements. The people of the surrounding area thought that he was some sort of a Christian superstar. Others started imitating him, but they would go out to him for counsel and advice. Where you might pick anything like this up in the Word of God just defies the imagination. They said his son was burned black by the sun, and it's described as having vermin dripping from his body. And yet this was thought to be holy, outstanding. And it has a lot more to do with Greco-Roman philosophical paganism than it has anything to do. Now, monasticism was somewhat in the background until the martyrs passed from the scene. And now Christianity needs new heroes. And again, worldly-minded men can't see good examples, and spiritual-minded men who are seeking Jesus Christ, they see it in these worldly things. Denial of marriage, denial of food, and so on. So the monks become the new martyrs. A couple of other things to recognize about the period of time, not surprisingly. The clergy begins to profit greatly from the superstition of the people. This means more power, more money, bigger churches, and so on. As a matter of fact, it becomes so bad that the church has to try to restrain the trading in ordinances and relics. Relics are now being sold by clergy for money, as are ordinances. And all of these errors are abiding. In some ways, to a lesser degree, they abide in the Roman Church to the present day. So these are, you can see why the Word of God would make, would indicate these things in particular, because these were massive errors, part of the rise of anti-Christianism, but part of its abiding manifestation even to the present day. Coleridge summarizes all of this development in this way. He says, the pastors of the church had gradually changed the life and light of the gospel into the very superstitions they were commissioned to disperse, and thus paganized Christianity in order to christen paganism. So now the visible church begins to look more and more pagan. As a matter of fact, it just looks like Christian names have been plastered over all of the old paganism, its rites, its worship, its gods, and so on. Let us take a little lesson from this passage in Scripture and from its history, because lesson history is a great teacher of lessons. Let us be careful not to lose the prophetic voice of Christ. Due consideration of the Word of God could have arrested all of this immediately, and in some ways, obviously. But part of the problem of the age is that the Word of God was being set aside in favor of other voices. What are those other voices? Well, the voices of great men, whether they be in state or in church, start to drown out the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, we rightly esteem great men. We think about great theologians and so on. We have a certain regard for them, or even great men in the state, particularly when they have been notable or exemplary Christians. There have been such in the history of the world. But we need to be very mindful of the slip. It is very easy to go from a right esteem and regard of them to then making them the rule of faith and practice. Their opinions, their notions, as highly as we might esteem them, their persons, their opinions, and so on, their opinions can never be allowed to become the rule of faith and practice. And that's the slip. You remember, was it 2 weeks ago, I said that Jerome had written two great treatises defending the worship of the martyrs. And one of the ways he does this is by appealing to great men in church and state. So he doesn't appeal to the Word of God, he appeals to men. He says this: was the Emperor Constantius guilty and the Emperor Arcadius and all the bishops sacrilegious and fools who carried the ashes in silk and in golden vessel? Does the Bishop of Rome act amiss, and the bishops of the whole world? This is sub-Christian argumentation here, but he appeals to emperors, and he appeals to the great pastors and theologians of the age. They all support this practice. Who are you to deny and to argue against it? We won't recover this ground, but you see the... last week we talked about the undue veneration of the fathers. You see how this harmonizes with this idea here. The voice of tradition begins to drown out the scriptures and the voice of Christ. It can work a powerful magic upon the mind. It works something like this. This is the practice of many people for many ages. Certainly it must be true. But we need to be careful. It is true that the true path is old, but not every old path is true. So we need to be careful that we don't become confused. So sometimes the scripture, when referring to the old path, is referring to that ancient true path that has been from the beginning of the world. We recently had this in the book of Jeremiah. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. So it is true that the true path is the old path, you might even say the most ancient path. But sometimes the inheritance from the past is noxious. There are some false paths that have grown very old in the world. So Jeremiah 16, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Jeremiah 16, 19. So here, our fathers have inherited vanity and lies, and they are passing those things on to us. And we would be wise to refuse them. So great men and tradition begins to drown out the voice of Christ. And also what you might call the plausible surmise of the theologians of the age. You remember all of the different factors, we've already discussed it, that went into the somewhat plausible conclusion that maybe the martyrs can help us in prayer. They are yet living, after all. They loved us on earth. They are now perfected in love. Do they not love us more? But then there's all those missing components. Are they omniscient? Do they know our condition? Do they know our prayers? Are they omnipotent? Can they answer our prayer? Should they be the object of worship? All of those missing components. But they simply assume first their willingness and then their ability to hear and to answer prayer. There are three ways that doctrine and practice can be legitimately derived from the scripture. First, express statements, that is, teaching that comes from the very words of the scripture themselves. Second, the good and necessary consequences of the scriptures. That would, and by necessary, we refer to the canons of logic, like all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal, or the scriptures say that all men who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But I'm a man calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I shall be saved. Those would be necessary, necessary reasonings, as it were. That's a far cry from guesswork or appealing to possibilities or even probabilities from the text. We don't establish doctrine and practice upon mere plausibilities. Possibilities, plausibilities, or really even probabilities, good and necessary consequences. And then finally, the approved examples of Scripture. Doctrine and practice can be derived in these three ways from the Scripture, but it is illegitimate to make our guesswork the rule of faith and practice. And that's really what we had here in the 4th century concerning the martyrs, their condition in heaven, their intersection with the world and their ability to do things. As a matter of fact, we have an analogy. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. The pagans frequently took angels as mediators between the supplicant and God himself. And the idea was very similar to what you have with respect to the martyrs in the late 4th century and forward. The idea was, we are too lowly to approach God himself, so if we go to an angelic being and pray directly to him, that angelic being will intercede for us. But notice here that Paul says that these are the conclusions of a vain and puffed up fleshly mind. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And isn't that the very thing that we see in the theology of the late 4th century? They are intruding into things they have not seen concerning the condition of the martyrs in heaven, and they are puffed up in their fleshly minds. They're drawing conclusions about things that they couldn't possibly know. As a matter of fact, things that are clearly erroneous when you consider the rest of the scripture. But I bring all of that up to say that when you see how prevalent this has been in the history of the world, and even in the history of what is called itself Christianity, we are vulnerable to all of these things. Great men and fathers, and an undue esteem of them. Tradition and an undue esteem of it. Even our own probable surmise. As interesting as all of these things might be, and if used rightly, as helpful as these things might be, they are not the rule of faith and practice. And we talked about it last week. We need to be careful as Reformed people from trying to establish doctrine and practice upon Calvin or Rutherford or Gillespie. That Calvin believes something is nothing other than a mere historical curiosity until we understand how Calvin proved it from the Bible. And when we see it proven by Calvin from the Bible, then we can receive it as doctrine and practice because we've had it proven by him from the Bible. But the fact that Calvin believed it, or Rutherford, or Gillespie, that doesn't establish any doctrine and practice until we see how they proved it from the Bible. We are vulnerable to all of these things. We're not special. When you see that this has captivated so many minds for so many eras, think to yourself, we're vulnerable to these things. How are we prone to make this sort of mistake? Because we are prone. We need to be watchful. And finally, you've heard me say it 100 times, we need to learn to ask and remember to ask, what do the scriptures say? Because ultimately that's where we need to go for the establishing of doctrine and practice. And we know to say it, but we need to remember to say it in that moment when a question of theology or practice comes up. We need to remember to ask at that point, what does the scripture say? Or we will be liable and open to all of these same errors. And finally, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember to point men to Christ. Sadly, at this point, that church which had been instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ to point men to him, to point men to him as Savior, began to point to itself. Let me back up just a little bit. Some of this is very easy of proof. You will remember the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus Christ had sent his apostles and witnesses and his church out into the world to teach men not their own doctrines, but whatsoever Christ had commanded. So they went out into the world to be witnesses for the Savior Christ. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Notice here that the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's like a pulpit upon which the truth rests. An open Bible rests upon it. The church functions to hold that book up, make it prominent, make it easy to read and easy to see. But you notice here that the truth is then further described as a witness to Christ. That great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Christ was the substance of the church's preaching, believed on in the world and received up into glory. You'll find no word here of the church pointing to itself or preaching itself as if it were the Savior. Once again, the initial slipping of the foot is very subtle. It would not be an unusual thing for us on a practical level when we find lost and suffering men to direct them to the church where they can go to get answers and help. So it's not an unusual thing for us when we find somebody who has questions about doctrine or they're suffering to say, why don't you come with me to church? This is a very normal thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it does become noxious when the church itself begins to direct to itself and not to Christ. It then becomes anti-Christianism. If I were to try to summarize the difference, the church, rather than urging the soul to Christ, now interposes between the soul and Christ. You see the difference? The church's function is simply to urge the soul on. We want to help you get on to the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes anti-Christianism when the church interposes between the soul and Christ and acts as if it must be a mediator between the soul and Christ. This is certainly an ancient error, but only an ancient error. This still happens, of course, in the Eastern churches and the Roman church. You'll have to judge for yourself, is this happening in Reformed churches? It has seemed to me that it is. But it's subtle, and it's happened to us, I think, in a manner like this. Evangelicalism has very little interest in the visible church and what the Bible has to say about the visible church, its functions, what it should be doing. So in spite of the fact that they build very large church buildings and you have large groups of people coming in there, there's very little interest in the visible church and its God-ordained functions. And in spite of the fact you get these great groups of people together, there's still a lot of interest in individualism and the relationship of the individual to God. And part of that is right and part of it is wrong. The Reformed react and perhaps overreact and want to magnify the visible church. And in some ways, that's not bad. But how do you know when it's gone too far and it's gone wrong? You know that it's gone too far when all of the focus is now upon the visible structures. And the purpose of the structures, namely pointing to people to Jesus Christ, nurturing that invisible spiritual life between the soul and Christ, when that begins to recede into the background, and that I have seen in the Reformed churches, all of the emphasis is upon the visible church and its structures and doing these things properly. And you know me, I mean, I have no problem with that. But you know it's become a problem when the spiritual substance to which those structures are supposed to point and that spiritual life that those structures are supposed to nourish recedes into the background. And there's very little concern for these things. A very simple way of saying that is when all of the emphasis becomes upon the form and the substance gets lost, we've got this problem. And the church is now interposing between the soul and God. The church now begins to say, your principal concern is not your relationship to Jesus Christ, but to us and what we're doing in the church. Is that happening in Reformed circles? You'll have to judge for yourself. But I do think that I've seen a good bit of it. And it's that first subtle motion where we want to magnify the visible church and its structures and do those things properly. And I want to do that. But if we lose the spiritual substance, we have lost all. And that's part of the lesson of this period in time and what happened being highlighted to us here in Revelation chapter 8. Christ, the spiritual substance, the mediator, high priest, and intercessor of his people is shoved into the background. They seek other mediators. They sought martyrs. Are we seeking the church itself in Reformed churches now? But you remember, Christ is provoked, he is indignant, he gathers up fire from the altar and he casts it upon the earth. So let us remember that we as individuals and as a church belong to Jesus Christ, and it is our function to testify, not of ourselves, but to him, to point the soul to Christ and to try to nourish that vital, hidden spiritual life, that union with Christ and the believing soul. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 22. verses 22 to 31, to the tune Old 44th, verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22 is really the Passion Psalm. It is the Psalm of Christ's suffering. But after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he is portrayed as a preaching Christ, preaching through his church to a lost and dying world. And so we sing with the Savior. Verse 22, I will show forth thy name unto those that my brethren are. Amidst the congregation thy praise I will declare. And verse 31, they shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, and that he hath done this. So let us rise and take up our responsibility once again to be his witnesses in the world. Verses 22 to 31 to the tune Old 44th.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.